Gut, Hannah's going to come and give us our main scripture reading.
Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it.
Well, we're continuing tonight in the studies that we've started on looking at the church. We've been looking at the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And tonight we come to our third church that we want to look at tonight, the church in Pergamum, and or Pergamos as well, it's known as. And the reason for that is because the ancient city was known by both names. So you may have a translation that says something else, but it was known by both of those names in the ancient world. Now, the word itself means citadel, really, or parchment. Parchment. Now, that's important. You know, when Paul was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:13, he asked Timothy to bring a few things to him when he was in prison in Rome, actually very close to his execution. And he asked him to bring a cloak, and he asked him to bring his scrolls, and he said, especially the parchments. And that was really something that was developed out of animal skins, and it was where the scriptures had been written on. Everything had to be handwritten. There wasn't computers or anything like we've got in our own day. So everything had to be patiently and wonderfully and painfully at times written out. And sometimes we have what we call a textual variant in scripture. And that's because somewhere along the line, when somebody was writing thousands of words, they missed out a word. But nothing in scripture, the doctrine or nothing of scripture has changed. Simply here or there, there are some differences in some of the words. So it was thought it was in this area where this church was that this system of writing was first developed and became used by many afterwards. Now, this church was located about 55 miles north of Smyrna, the church we were looking at last week, and that makes it about 90 miles north of the church of Ephesus that we looked at 2 weeks ago. Now, it was built on a very large hill, about 1,000 meters above sea level, in a very fertile area. And usually cities try to get built in areas that are fertile, where there's water and plenty of place for growth. And it had been, or served as a capital for Rome in that area for 250 years, and it had also known honours at the time of Alexander the Great, when his kingdom was also split up afterwards. Now, it wasn't such a commercial centre as the other two cities that we've looked at over the last couple of weeks, but what it did have was a huge cultural centre that surpassed the other two cities that we've looked at over the last couple of weeks. And its library alone had 200,000 different volumes. Not bad for 2,000 years ago, second only to the city of Alexandria. And like the other cities, it had its temples and its pagan worship. Indeed, it was the first city in the Roman Empire to build a temple to Caesar Augustus. And it also built a temple to Zeus. And it also had a temple there built to serpent worship. And there was a statue there of a serpent that people worshipped. Now, that was considered to be the healing god, and people came from all over to worship that serpent in the hope to be healed. A bit like the Lourdes of our own day, but Christians considered that to be the outright and very direct worship to Satan. And we'll see why. We're told here in this passage that they lived in the place where Satan had his throne, or where Satan lives. And it's here that this very small congregation of God's people, we don't know exactly how many, are living here in this city under all of the pressures that we'll see tonight. God's redeemed people were living. And it's very important what Jesus has to say to them. And what Jesus has to say to them in this passage is very important for ourselves as a congregation of God's redeemed people living in 2017. Now, I want us to look tonight at our passage under four headings. And the first one is the Lord's self-description continued, and the Lord's encouragement, our second one, the Lord's charge, command, and warning, and the Lord's promise to the churches. Now, some of these headings are similar to the headings we've had over the last couple of weeks, but the reason for that is because that's how Jesus is directing the churches. He has things to say to them systematically, but we saw that the church last week had no charge against it, and although it had things put in front of it from the Lord, what he was requiring from them. Now, these headings, I hope they'll help us as we go through here. And it follows on really as the other churches, where Jesus begins to speak to the church and he addresses the angel of the church, and then he gives a self-description of himself. And tonight we're looking at that self-description again, but I've entitled it The Lord's Self-Description Continued. And actually, as we read through the seven churches, the Lord has something fresh in way of description of himself to say to all of the churches. And that's very important. And the reason for that is because the Lord is pressing home to them his own greatness. And he's pressing home to them the importance of his own words and of who he is. And he develops that as he goes through the seven churches, showing something of his own character, his own nature, his own properties, and his own attributes to them. And it's like that in the Old Testament as well, isn't it? When we meet the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, and the God of the New Testament, it's the same God. And in the opening verse of Genesis, God tells us who he is. He says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, the word for God is the word Elohim. And that word there means, in connection to creation, he's always viewed as the God of awesome power, of authority, of majesty. And the proper and right response before him is awe and worship and bowing the knee. As we were looking at, every knee will bow to Jesus. And that was the proper response to the God when he reveals himself. And as we go through the Old Testament, God always gives us another description of himself. He tells us something else about his character and his attributes and his nature. And he appeared when Abraham met Melchizedek, who was king of Salem and priest of God Most High, when Abraham had come back from defeating the five kings. And he came out to meet Abraham and he said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High." By God Most High. That phrase there, God Most High, is El Elyon. It is God Most High. There's no one higher than God. And God appeared to Abraham in Genesis 17:1 and said, "I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. I'm God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." As we go through Scripture, we'll find that God is giving that self-description of himself. And the reason for that is that God wants to fortify his people. And God wants to press on to the individual and on to the nation the greatness of who he is as the God of Israel. As we saw this morning, God revealed his name to the people of Israel, Yahweh. The name that is great beyond all measure. And God, it's a personal name of God as he speaks to the individual and to the nation. His friendship name, and a name that was to be hallowed. And he presses these things onto the people so that they will see his greatness and that they will benefit from his greatness. As we read that great psalm God is our refuge and our strength. And the psalmist goes on in that same psalm to talk about God Most High, to press on to the people of Israel. And indeed, in Psalm 91, in the first two verses of this great psalm, we get this incredible amount of truth that the psalmist reveals about God. He says this: "He that dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my God, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." Let me read that again. "He who dwells in the shelter of El Elyon will abide in the shadow of El Shaddai. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my Elohim in whom I trust." See, what the psalmist does, he takes all of these names and titles and puts them together to fortify the people of Israel. And then he goes on to talk in that psalm about how they can go forward and so on. So God reveals things about himself in the Old Testament, and it all feeds back to the opening statement as him being the Creator God, revealing his qualities and his attributes. And that's what the psalmist wants us to catch there in that psalm. Why? Because he's telling the people, who can stand up against God? None. No one can stand against God. And this is why Jesus is giving the self-description of himself to the churches that are struggling, to the churches that are experiencing such difficulty and such persecution, because he's pressing on to them the fact that he himself is their strength, their refuge, and their fortress. That's why Jesus describes himself in such wonderful ways, that he's giving to them words that fortify their souls in difficult circumstances. So the Lord here addresses the angel of the church. Remember, we have seen that the angel of the church is most likely the elder or the pastor, and he's given fortifying words to his soul. And yet at the same time, these are words that cut to the depth of the soul, because we see that Jesus describes himself as the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. The sharp two-edged sword. Words that cut right to the soul. And it feeds back really to Hebrews, doesn't it? 4:12, when we're told that the word of God cuts and divides of joints and marrow, the sharpness of God's word. And in this passage, it's seen as a weapon of war when Jesus speaks about the sharp two-edged sword. As much as he had great encouragements to say to this church, he also has very sharp things to say to them that will cut them right through. Now, the statement here as well about the sharp two-edged sword is a very important one, because really it's a statement regarding who bears the sword and who has the right to the sword. And really, Jesus is the one that bears the sword, and Jesus is the one that has the right to the sword. Now, in the ancient world, the Roman governors, there were different kinds of governors. There were those who had the right to the sword, and there were those who did not have the right to the sword. And those who had the right to the sword could put a man to death on the spot. And really what Jesus is saying here is that he has got the right to the sword, and he has got the right at any moment to pass a judgment, and particularly he can cut down the wicked. And this self-description of the Lord Jesus is very important for this church that he was speaking to, and it's very important for ourselves tonight. This church in particular was living under the great threat of the Roman sword all the time. And in fact, we see in the passage that one of their saints in this church had already fallen under the sword of the Roman governor when he was put to death in the city that Satan lives, says the Lord Jesus. Now, what this church needed was encouragement. And that's the second thing I want to look at here. The Lord's encouragement to this church. He says in verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name and did not deny the faith." Wonderful words here to Jesus. Now, there's a number of ways that Jesus encourages this church. And in the first way, it is, again, as we've seen already, his perfect knowledge. His perfect knowledge of all circumstances and of all situations. I know where you live. You know, sometimes people say, we're tempted to say, isn't it, where is God in all of this? Where can we find God in this? But God is saying, I know where you live. I know where you are. I know what's happening. And I know what's going on. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Really, it's a very devastating picture in some ways, very encouraging, but very frightening in the other sense, isn't it? So Jesus says, I know where you live. You're dwelling in a place that's hostile. You're dwelling in a place that's full of darkness. You're living in a very hostile and dark environment. And this church was living in a very dark and hostile environment, where they were being persecuted and where they were under threat religiously and politically. And the church was facing threats on two fronts. Their doctrine was under threat in the church, and they were facing the fact that some of their members, at least one of their members, had been put to death. It's the place where Satan's throne is, we're told here. And by that, the statement really is that this is a place where Satan has a great deal of power. In this city, he seems to have a lot more power. As we've seen, Jesus through the cross had reduced Satan's power greatly, but still Satan has power. And Jesus says, I know where you live, in the city where Satan has his throne, or where Satan lives. Now the second point of encouragement here is that they took their stand. Jesus commends them, doesn't he, here? Even in the day when the saint of God was martyred, they took their stand and they stood for the name of Jesus. Antipas, Jesus refers to him as my faithful witness in verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name and did not deny the faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Jesus knows how they stood their ground. Now that's very important words as well, my faithful witness, because that's repeating the words that were spoken of the Lord Jesus himself in Revelation chapter 1 verse 5. He's referred to as the faithful witness. Now one of his saints is referred to here as a faithful witness. Wonderful, isn't it? If we could bear that testimony that we are faithful witnesses. Now we know very little of this man, Antipas. Only one or two things that we can maybe glean here and there, but we know absolutely nothing almost of him at all, other than he was a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus and that he gave up his life. He was faithful to the point of death. And Jesus is encouraging and commending the church here, because even when they were under great pressure and when they could have come themselves under the same sentence, they stood and they held fast to the Lord Jesus, and he commends them for that. Now, it's very hard for us to imagine what kind of pressure that church faced. Now, we're looking into it from 2,000 years ago, but it's very hard for us to imagine the kind of shockwaves that went through that congregation when one of their members was put to the sword, when he was put to death. Can you imagine what kind of impact that would have on ourselves? On our own congregation, if one of our members of our congregation was martyred for the Lord Jesus, what kind of shockwaves would that put through the rest of us? I can imagine perhaps that the congregation there wasn't much bigger than ourselves. Probably not. Probably smaller even. And it's hard for us to imagine that, isn't it? But we all have our own struggles, and we're all faced with challenges, each one of us in our lives as Christians. And sometimes it may feel, when you're trying to walk and stand up faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ, it may feel that the whole of hell itself has risen up against you. And maybe sometimes we're not even aware of where the opposition is coming from. Maybe we're not aware of the difficulties that we're experiencing, but that it's actually that Satan is working intensely against the congregation, against God's people, that he's working intensely against us. Now, we're called to stand as this church stood. Jesus talks about that they held fast to his name, and we're called to do that. Paul, writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6, 10 and 11, said this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Now, this church here, we're having to stand against the schemes of the devil. Notice there that it is in Ephesians we're told to stand. We're not told to walk. We're not told to run. And we're not told to attack. We're told to stand. And that's what the church had to do here. Now, it is tempting at times when you feel it's really difficult and you feel that you've got nothing left to give, to feel that you want to jump ship, and you feel that it might be easier somewhere else as a Christian. You might feel, if only I was in other circumstances, if only I was in another place, it would be easier. Well, that might be true. It might well be true that it would be easier if you were somewhere else. But God hasn't put you somewhere else, has he? God has put you here, and he's put me here, and he's put us in the community that we're living. Whatever the circumstances we face in this community, it's the place that God has put us. Now, Pergamon, we can learn from them and from the church. What do we learn from them? Well, we learn that it is possible to stand. You see, we learn that it is possible to stand, and we learn from what Paul says to the Ephesians that it's possible to stand. You see, it's a choice to stand, and it's a choice to hold fast. And you can only stand, and I can only stand, when we're holding fast to Jesus, when we're soaked in Jesus, when we're soaked in the Word of God, and when we're soaked in prayer. So we learn that they were able to stand, but also we learn something else about them here. And it's quite frightening as well, isn't it? Because you can be standing firm as a Christian in one area of your life, and you can be suffering loss in the other area of your life. As we look on what Jesus has to say to this church here, in one sense, he commends them because they're standing, and then he has words to say to them because they're not standing in other areas. It's frightening, isn't it? You can be solid in one area, so it seems, and then in another area, we're losing ground. And that's the third thing, the Lord's charge, command, and warning to this church. In verses 13, he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who are holding to the teaching of Balaam and who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." So the Lord commends them for the things that were outstanding, that they had stood for his name, even in the face when one of their number was martyred. And yet he condemns, doesn't he? He condemns here because he says there are some in the number who are living in compromise. It's frightening, isn't it, that you can be standing and yet compromising on another side. Remember Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, he said, "Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in those," he said, "and you will save both yourself and your hearer." Now here, there's two things going on in this church. There are those that are holding to the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Why does Jesus highlight this? He highlights it because it's happening. That's why he highlights it, for a start. But listen, he's highlighting it here to the leadership, to the angel of the church. That's who he's highlighting it to the angel of the church. Is it he's highlighting it because this church and its leadership are unaware of the problem? That doesn't seem to be the issue at all. It seems to be that the leadership are aware of this, but they haven't dealt with it. That seems to be the problem here. The church has been suffering pressure on the outside. It has experienced a great deal of pressure on the outside, and therefore there seems to be fear, if they deal with things on the inside, that it will bring conflict also on the inside. So it seems that the softly approach has been adopted here. Pressure on the outside, let's go easy on the inside. And because of this, they failed to bring forward the biblical authority that's required to deal with a circumstance and a situation. You know, someone once said, all that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. All that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. But you see, the Lord Jesus, he's not prepared to sit back and do nothing. The Lord Jesus is not prepared to do that. He's zealous for his own name. He's zealous for his glory. He's zealous for holiness. He's zealous for righteousness. And the problem here he highlights, there's people in the church that are holding to these doctrines. The church's doctrine is under attack. The purity of the doctrine is under attack. Now, we know very little, as I said a couple of weeks ago, about the Nicolaitans, other than what we can glean from some of the church fathers, that they seem to be of the mind that you could use grace as a means of sin. You know, Paul deals with that in Romans, doesn't it? When he says, when they were putting forward the argument, well, if we continue to sin, it means more grace. And it seems to be that they were of that mind. But here we know something more of Balaam, because the Old Testament tells us about Balaam, particularly in Numbers chapter 22 through to chapter 24, but elsewhere as well. Now, Balaam was a prophet who was for hire, a prophet that was for hire. He could hire himself out. And Balak, who was the king of Moab, before the people of Israel crossed the Jordan, hired him to curse the people of God. And he tried to curse them. But every time he tried to curse them, he ended up blessing them. God simply would not let him curse them. And that, of course, was holding to the promise that God had made to Abraham, wasn't it? He said to Abraham, you know, he said, I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. So it was impossible for him to curse Israel, because God was for them. And as Paul says in Romans, if God is for you, or God is for us, who can be against us? So try as he would, he could not curse them. He ended up blessing them. And yet this man, this prophet who was for hire, out of greed, devised a plan. And that plan was, well, I can't curse them, but maybe I can snare them. Maybe we can lure them into temptation. Now, and that luring, he was going to use the Moabite women to lure the men of Israel into idolatrous feasts and into sexual immorality. Remember, Israel was this unique nation. She had been set apart by God to be different to all the other nations of the world. God is blessing Israel. That's why Israel couldn't be destroyed. Even under Pharaoh, every time that he tried to destroy them, God was multiplying them, because that was back to the promise he had made to Abraham. I will bless you and increase you, and so on. But he couldn't destroy them. He thought, well, what can we do? We can seduce them. And it worked. They were seduced into eating meat sacrificed to idols and into sexual immorality. And the same is true of the church, you see. The church is a blessed institute of God. There is no chance that this church will ever disappear on earth. The church of Jesus Christ throughout the world will never disappear, because Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, that just tells us there is always going to be a church. And Satan knows that. And Satan tries to persecute. He puts some of God's people to death. But he knows he just cannot destroy the church. But he thinks, but I can seduce the church. He says, I can come in and I can seduce her. And that's exactly what he was doing here in Pergamum. He tried, and he was pressing to destroy it, but he's destroying it through destroying the doctrine. And that's how he comes in, and that's often how Satan comes in to churches. He tries to wipe them out in other parts of the world through brutal persecution, but he comes in through false doctrine. Now, the church in the ancient world lived in very difficult times, as we do ourselves, but in the ancient world particularly, because everything in the ancient world involved some form of idolatry. Some form. Any social event involved idolatry. And any business and trading and trades deals and everything involved idolatry. It meant once you had made a deal, and whatever you were buying or selling, you went to one of the pagan temples, and you took part in a feast, that food that was sacrificed to an idol. And it usually as well led to sexual immorality. And all of this was considered to be part of worship. And it was part of business and so on in the ancient world. And you know, the cost for not taking part in one of those things could be the loss of your job, the loss of your employment, the loss of your livelihood, and so on. So people seem to reason here. It seems that they began to reason. Maybe we can do both. Maybe we can follow Jesus, and maybe we can attend the feasts. What harm is it doing? You see, that is a complete loss of reality. The moment that we as Christians begin to reason and say, well, maybe I could do it like this, we've lost complete spiritual reality with God. It is impossible. And what God is teaching us from this passage in so many places in Scripture, when times are hard, what do we do? When times are hard, we're expected to depend on God. We're expected to draw on God. We're expected to reason on God's promises. We're expected to take God's word at face value, and we're expected to apply that word prayerfully to our hearts, our minds, and our souls, and we're expected to believe that God will supply all of our needs. You see, we are to reject the language of compromise, and we are to reason out of the unbroken, unbreakable word of God. Let me share a story with you. An old lady in Scotland, I don't know, maybe 150 years ago, 200 years ago, and she was hosting a Presbyterian minister at communion time. And this was a widow, and she had nothing, not even a slice of bread in the house, and he was coming to spend the weekend with her. She went outside her cottage, and she was praying, Lord, I've got this man coming to spend the weekend with me. I have nothing to offer him to eat. And she was praying. An eagle went over and it just dropped this huge salmon right beside her. You see, this woman did what Scripture says. You know, she turned to God and she reasoned with God in prayer and she trusted God in prayer. Now, we could say maybe that the salmon got too heavy and the bird dropped it, but I think that's the language of compromise. Or do we believe that God can do and supply all our needs? What does he say? Well, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ, says Paul. And Jesus taught us to pray for our daily bread. You see, it's easy to compromise, isn't it? We reason with ourselves. And as soon as we start to reason, we're compromising. And when we're compromising, we've moved away from trust in the Lord and we're searching for human solutions. And is that true of ourselves? How many times in the last week alone have we searched for human solutions rather than for divine solutions? So there are people here that are truly compromising and failing, but the leadership are also failing in this church. They're failing why? Because they failed to trust God, because they were too afraid to confront the circumstances. They were too afraid to confront what was going on, because they were too afraid of conflict. But you see, what was the result? Because they were too afraid of conflict within the congregation, they ended up in conflict with Jesus. You see, that which is worse, to be in conflict with man or to be in conflict with Jesus? Well, surely it's worse to be in conflict with Jesus, because Jesus is the ultimate power, the ultimate authority, and the one who has the sword and can brand that sword and chop at any time and set forth his judgment. So that's the charge. And secondly, there's the command, repent. Repent, he says here in this passage. You see, compromise is a dreadful evil for all of us. It truly is a dreadful evil for all of us, and it needs to be thoroughly and thoroughly repented of, because compromise diminishes the glory of God. Now, God is always glorious, and we can't diminish his glory in that sense where we make him less God. But if we claim to be following God, and we claim to be in God's powerful grip, and we claim that we believe and trust in God, and then do something different, then we despise the glory of God. We despise the name of God. And compromise also says this. Compromise says, God's happy with what I'm doing. Compromise says, God's okay with that. Well, what we're really saying is, God's okay with my sinful practices. But God is saying, I'm not okay with that. It's an outrage against the holiness of God, isn't it? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus has paid the ransom for sin to take us out of sin and out of compromise and out of lives that seek, that fail to glorify him. What did Paul say when he was writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:20? You've been bought with a price, he says. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And in Revelation 7:14, he talks about those who have dipped their robes and washed them in the blood of the Lamb. But compromise soils. Soils, that's what it does. It's a terrible thing. And actually, compromise is to embrace Satan. It's to break fellowship with Jesus, and it's to embrace Satan. It's to go to the city where he lives, if you like, and to spend time there. And it's to break fellowship and unity and harmony with Jesus, and to embrace sin and darkness and things that are seductive and wrong and illegal in the presence of God. And Jesus says, you need to repent of that, he says to them. And thirdly, there's the warning there in verse 16. He says to them here, if I can pick it up. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against you with the sword of my mouth. You see, Jesus is already warning against them because he's telling them things about them that aren't right and that aren't pleasing, that aren't glorifying and that aren't good in the presence of God. But ultimately, he's speaking as well about a judgment that's going to come upon them if they don't get it in order. Now, we've already seen the judgment that he threatened to Ephesus. He said that he would remove the church. We're not told here what the judgment would look like, but there's a warning. But the Lord, of course, is also very gracious, isn't he? And every time the Lord gives a warning, he mixes it with a promise. He mixes it with a promise. And that's very briefly our final point here. The Lord's promise to the churches. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one that conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Verse 17. See, there's two aspects here to this promise that the Lord is making. He's saying the one that's faithful and who hates compromise and who continues to hold to God's, to the name of Jesus and to the teachings and the doctrines of Jesus, he says, promises him two things. Firstly, there's the hidden manna. Remember in the Old Testament that God had fed the people of Israel for 40 years miraculously with a hidden manna. And what Jesus is telling them here is that he himself is the bread of life. Now, Jesus himself is the bread of life. Jesus himself is really the hidden manna. And Jesus is the source and the ocean and the fountain of all blessing, if you like, if I can put it like that. And no matter what our circumstances may be and how difficult they may be, and we may struggle financially and materially at times, and we may find it very difficult, but Jesus is saying that he is the fullness of blessing himself, and that he is able to provide. And Jesus is able to provide for the soul that which is needed, even as Antipas was provided with everything that he needed to be faithful to the point of death, and he was. And secondly, I will give a white stone with a new name. Well, what does this mean? There's been a lot of stuff written on things like this, but I think really it's best simply to be seen as one who's acquitted. In the ancient world, when someone was acquitted by a jury, they were given a white stone. If they were condemned, they were given a black stone. They were condemned. Acquitted, a white stone. Jesus is saying, I will give a white stone. He will be acquitted with a new name on it, with a name on it, written on the stone that no one knows except the one that receives it. Wonderful, isn't it? This really shows the personal care of the Lord Jesus for all of his people. You know, Jesus loves his people equally. And Jesus has died for all of his people equally. But Jesus deals with his people in community. And yet there's something personal that Jesus has for each of his own people. We're not a national insurance number. Do you know your national insurance number? NW12-71-52A? We're not like that with Jesus. We're not a national insurance number. Each of us is a person. And Jesus, even though he has died for all of his people equally, and he loves all of his people equally, There's something unique and personal that he has for each of us. And here, this white stone with a name that's known only to the one that receives it is something very personal between Jesus and the individual believer. Isn't that amazing? Not only has Jesus shed his blood for us, but he has something very unique and personal for each one of us. Well, what does the week ahead look like? We will be faced, like this church, in the week ahead with many circumstances and many situations. And in each of those circumstances and in each of those situations, we will individually have an opportunity to glorify Jesus. Now, we will have an opportunity to glorify him, or we will compromise. You see, we will either glorify him or compromise. And in everything that we say and do in the week ahead, we will either glorify Jesus or we will either compromise in some way. Well, may God forbid that any of us would compromise in some way in the week ahead. Think back over the last week or the last weeks. In what way have you been compromising? In what way have I been compromising? And what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about that in the week ahead? Well, may God give us the grace to do the right thing, to repent of our compromising and to seek to glorify him with our words and with our actions. Well, may God bless his word to us, and may to him be the praise and the glory.